36. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Joshua and Praise Band, for leading us in musical worship, really preparing our hearts for the message this morning. I didn't know Joshua was going to read Psalm 136 that way, but thank you. I mean, I don't know if there's a sermon that needs to be preached after reading that. It was great reading the scripture like that. Let me pray for us as we start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you thankful, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for gathering your people to worship you. Father, we thank you for Pastor Kyle, Caroline, and the boys, Father. We know that they've been away on trip this week, and they are returning back. Even as we pray, that you would your providing, protecting hand would be over them, that they would arrive home safely today. We thank you for their ministry here. We thank you for their service. We thank you for the love for us. Father, we need Psalm 136. Lord, I need Psalm 136. Father, remind us of your great love in which you love your people. Father, our prayer is that you would transform us to be more thankful and more grateful people as we reflect upon your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this month has been a very special month for me. The reason being, I graduated seminary earlier this month. You know, praise the Lord, I was able to graduate. I had family come in from out of town, from Mississippi, from Tennessee, to come celebrate with me the graduation. It was a fun time. But I don't know about you, but whenever I achieve certain milestones in my life, I usually tend to reflect back on where God has brought me to where I am now, what's gone on in my life. And that was no different during my graduation. Soon after the ceremony, we went to have lunch, and soon after lunch, my mother broke out the old family pictures of when I was younger and when my siblings were younger. And that was fun because my nieces and nephews got to see their parents when they're their age and they're laughing and having a good time. When my mom did that, Hope, my wife, ended up breaking out our own little family photo album, which is about to be three years old. But we're going through the pages. My mom's flipping through the pages, and you can see the joy on her face as she's flipping through the pages of whenever I was in elementary school, middle school, all these different moments in time of my life. But the thing is, my mom wasn't just looking at old photos just for all of us to laugh at how goofy I looked, but she was looking at these old photos showing how she has loved me since I was a little baby, since I couldn't take care of myself. And she has loved me since then. And that photo album is just an item in which it showed these specific moments in my life that she was there and that she loved me. She loved me before I could ever count to 10 or even barely parse a Greek verb. But she's loved me throughout that whole time. And similar, Psalm 136. I think a good way to view Psalm 136 is so to speak, like a family album of God, an album of God's family. It can be seen as word pictures, as photos that God is showing to his people to recall his love for them. Psalm 136 will have three sets of pictures of God's covenantal love for his people. We'll see it in creation, we'll see it in redemption, and we'll see it in providence. So the main idea of the psalm, I don't think I have to say it. You guys pretty much spoke it. You see it 26 times throughout the psalm. But the main idea is God's people should live lives of gratitude and thankfulness to God because his steadfast love or his covenantal love endures forever and never stops. So turn to Psalm 136 if you're not already there. Now, before we open up to the family album of God, so to speak, we must first understand the reason of it. Why the need for a photo album in the first place? Why the need for Psalm 136? Why the need for 26 verses that have the same refrain in each one? Well, verses 1 through 3 sheds light on that answer. Verses 1 through 3 can be an introduction to this psalm. The psalmist begins this hymn by calling the congregation to give thanks to God. Let me read it. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." We see this repetition. We'll also see it in the very last verse of this psalm. The psalmist again saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, to God." Now it's important to look at this beginning. Why is the need for Psalm 136? It begins by describing who God is. God's given three different names. He's given the name of Lord with all capital letters. He's given the name of God of gods. He's given the name Lord of lords with just one uppercase letter. And I want us to just look and see what is the psalmist telling us about God. How are we to worship him? We first should worship God because of who he is. Before we ever get to the point of what he's done, the psalm begins saying this is who God is. First, he's Lord with all capital letters. Now, when we read our Bible, we see there's two different ways in which Lord was, many different ways. But one way is Lord is seen with all capital letters. Then other times we see Lord with only one capital letter, capital L. And then other times we see it just all lowercase. Well, here it's all capital letters. And what that means is it's different from the other times we see the word Lord. It's referring back to God's covenantal name for himself that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. This is God's name, his covenantal name for his people. So when you see Lord with all capital letters, that's what it means. So first we see this God who's a personal God. He's a loving God. He's a God who has a covenant with his people, and he's good. The second one, he's the God of gods. This we can sum up that he's saying the God of the Bible is the almighty, powerful God that no one can compare to. You see, it says God of God. Sometimes people say, oh, that means, you know, he's one of many gods. You know, there's the Buddhist God. There's these other gods. And the God of the Bible is just one of them. He may be the best, but he's just one of them. But that's not exactly what's being said here. We see it's God with the big G. He's the big G God over all the little G gods. That means he's the only one true God of all the idols, of all the fake gods. He's the one true one that's all-powerful, that's almighty. So we see that. He's this covenantal personal God. He's this Almighty, powerful God. And then in verse 3, it says the Lord of Lords. This is just that capital letter L, all lowercase, after that. And that just means he's the master. He's the master of masters. He's the president of presidents. He's the king of kings. He's the sovereign master over all the universe. He has all authority. So now we think about it. This is the God, which we'll see throughout the rest of the psalm, that loves his people. He's the God that's personal and covenantal. He's the God who's almighty that no one can compare to. And he's the sovereign master over all the universe that has all the authority. And what does he do? Instead of crushing people, instead of, how does he relate to his people? In the refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever. We have that God on our side. We have this personal God who is all powerful, almighty, has all authority. And how does he choose to relate to his people? By having this love that never ends. Now, your Bible translation may say steadfast love. Some other translations are loving kindness. We have even mercy as one of the translations. And those are all really good translations. I think that gets to an aspect of what the psalmist is getting to. I think probably the best translation is maybe a loyal love, a commitment love, a committed love, a faithful love, or how I'm going to say it throughout the sermon is this covenantal love that God has. But all those other ways are really good. Steadfast love, I love that translation. And we are told to thank God for who he is, but also for what he has done in displaying his faithful covenantal love. And we'll see in creation, redemption, and providence. Before we get there, why does God repeat himself 26 times in this passage? And even in the first three, he repeats, give thanks to the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, think about your own life. When have you used repetition, or when have you repeated yourself or a phrase or something in your life? I can think of two ways primarily in my life. I can think of many other ways, but two of them for sure. One way is sometimes we repeat ourselves, not because someone didn't hear us the first time, but maybe because they forgot. We see that something wasn't done. They didn't act in the way in which we might have asked them to do. Some of you children or even husbands can think of this. You know, if we're asked to do a chore around the house, we might have heard it, but we did another task and we forgot to do it. And our wives or our mother has to repeat themselves. That's one way that we just forget it. Another way is that we need to do it. We repeat ourselves to store information and to remember it. So if I can think of, if you're a student, you're thinking of vocabulary words or spelling quizzes, you're constantly repeating. You're doing those flashcards constantly. You're getting family members or friends to quiz you on what you need to know. For me, recently, it was for a phone number. We had a flat tire on our vacation this past week, but thankful to the Lord is before we really got on the road, well, someone gave me a number to a good tire place that was real trustworthy, and I kept repeating it to myself, like, oh, okay, their number is 318, blah, 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 999. I kept repeating it so I would remember it so I could call them. So that's one way. And I think God is using both of those reasons in the psalm. He's doing it because he's repeating himself because his people forget. His people forget about what he's done in their life and what he continues to do and what he promises to do. His people will forget. And then also, this will help his people to remember it. That's why we have songs that have these choruses nonstop. It's so that we would remember it and we can't get it out of our heads. That's what Psalm 136 is. It's to keep it in our heads to remember it. So as we think of one reason is because we forget things. The greatest enemy to thankfulness is forgetfulness. Let me repeat that. The greatest enemy to thankfulness is forgetfulness. If you have not been as thankful as you would like, one reason may be is because you forget. You're very forgetful. As a good teacher, God's using repetition and word pictures to remind his people of his love for them. As a result, the response should be gratitude. So why do we have photo albums? Because we want to remember and not forget where we have come from. We don't want to forget what roles our parents or siblings or friends have played in our lives. And here, we don't want to forget what God has done in our life. So we'll see that's who God is. We give thanks to who God is. And now the rest of the psalm is going to be giving thanks to God for what he has displayed in creation, in redemption, and in providence. So this photo album of God's family in Psalm 136 begins at creation in verse 4. It is at the beginning of the world. Similarly, many of our own personal albums will begin with birth, with creation. This one's no different. However, instead of being a loving mother in a hospital bed holding a baby, this one begins with great power and wisdom of a God in creating the universe out of nothing. The description of God's love begins where the Bible begins, Genesis chapter 1. Let me read verses 4 through 9 that detail us about God's creating love. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is God alone who does great wonders, like creating the heavens, the earth, the light, the stars, the moon, the sun. When I think of verses 4 through 9, I think of kids' children's school or Grace Kids when you have the 6 days of creation. Usually the 6 days of creation are, how are they explained? You have those six pictures on the wall, right? You have what happens each day. And we kind of see that in verses 4 through 9, this idea of each verse is this picture of what God has done in creation. We see his wisdom and power created the world out of nothing. We see him creating the land, the sun, the moons, placing them in their right spot. Now, some of you may be thinking, this is an odd way to begin recounting God's love for his people. Creation? How is God loving by just creating the universe? I mean, it's like, you know, we can build things, we can build Legos. It doesn't mean we love our Legos just because we're building something. Think about it. However, but think about it. If God created everything, then there would be nothing if he had chosen not to create it. I know that's a lot of triple negatives. But another way to put it, you would not be here if it was not for God's creating love. It's like when we look at newborn pictures of babies in the hospital or so. We don't look at those pictures and say, oh yeah, they just popped out of nowhere. They just popped into existence from thin air. Your mama can testify that's not true. No, she gave birth to you. Had it not been for your parents, you would not be here. Similarly, had it not been for God in the beginning, you would not be here. That means you would not be able to share in just the simplest joys of life, like good food. It's watermelon season, and I love eating watermelon. You can't enjoy truly laughing out loud, spending time with family and friends. And also think about it. If there is no moon nor sun, we would not have gravity or heat. That would be a pretty chaotic world. Not only would it be a pretty chaotic world, but we'd all die. All right, so we kind of need those things. It just wouldn't be not enjoyable. We would actually die. Now, here I want to stop. If you came here this morning thinking, I really don't have much to be thankful about, you know, I know this whole psalm's about being giving thanks, but Corey, you really don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what's going on between me and my spouse, with my kids, work relationships, the sin that's been overtaking me this last week. I see you graduated from seminary. You can be thankful, but there's something in my life I can't be thankful. Well, I want to remind you, you woke up this morning. All right? If you woke up this morning, God woke you up. You can be thankful for that. God brought you here to church to hear, to worship him through song, through prayer, and through reading and hearing his word. Ooh, that's a great blessing. Man, be thankful for that. A lot of people don't get the opportunity to either wake up and then to hear the Bible in their own language and to worship him. You have a lot of things to be thankful for. Give thanks to God for just the simple joys of life. Give thanks to God for gravity. Give thanks to God for the clothes on your back, the place that you live in. God did not have to create us or this world, and he didn't have to create it good. He's in need of nothing. He doesn't need us. It's not like he created us and he's like, oh, I really need satisfaction from these people. No, A.W. Tozier said it best, need is a creature word. I love that. It's not, we can't put the word need and associate it with God, for he's self-sufficient. So why create? Let's get back to it. Why create in the beginning? Ephesians 1:4 states that before the foundation of the world, before creation, God chose his people to be in Christ. Now think about that. Before God ever created the world, guess what was on his mind? His people. And setting his love and affection on them. Man, so he created, as this psalm says, he chose to create the world and humanity out of his covenantal love that endures forever. That's the answer. Now, however, soon after Genesis chapter 1 comes one of the darkest chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 describes the rebellion of the first couple created, Adam and Eve. God created them. Everything was good. Each day, God's like, it was good. Put them in the Garden of Eden. It was good. All these things are going great. Well, how did Adam and Eve respond to God's covenantal love to them and creating them and placing them in a good world? Did they respond with just gratefulness and thankfulness and worship to God? No, you guys know the story in Genesis chapter 3. What happened? The fall. They sinned. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. And then sin affected the whole world. It affected humanity, the rest of creation. As a result, the very next book in the Bible, Exodus, begins with God's people in captivity and slavery. So think about that. The first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, everything's good. We see God's creating love. We see God's love there. The very next book, it only takes one book. The very next book, the beginning of Exodus, God's people are in slavery and captivity. Man. So how will God respond to his people being in slavery? Will he be like, oh, you know what? Y'all got yourselves there. I created you. I gave you everything good. And then you rebelled. You disobeyed me. You get what you... Hey, this is what you asked for. And now look at you. You're in captivity. Will his love stop then? Will he say, nope. You know, you put yourself in this position. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm done. Will his love stop because they sinned against him after he created them? The answer is his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 10 through 16 are snippets of God's covenantal love revealed in rescuing his people from captivity. This event is called the Exodus. It's the most important salvific event in the Old Testament, the Exodus event. The first snapshot in verse 10 is that of God's judgment on the firstborn of Egypt. It says, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. This was, if you remember, this was that last and most horrific plague of God on the Egyptians. An important note here, though, is that even the plagues were a sign of God's patience towards his enemies. God didn't have to give so many plagues. He could have just struck down them all right then. But you see God's patience and kindness by giving Pharaoh chance after chance with the plagues. However, instead of God's kindness and patience leading him to repentance, it actually hardened their hearts against God. As a result, God judged them by striking down the firstborn of each family. The next picture, in verse 11 says, and brought Israel out from among them. This could be an allusion to the story of the blood of the lamb being painted over the doorpost. Some of you guys may know that story. So as the angel of death is going through the town looking for the houses in which the firstborn child will be struck down, he will pass over the house of those who kill a lamb, a spotless lamb, and then put its blood, paint its blood over their doorposts. If they do this, then the angel of death will actually pass over their house and the firstborn child will be okay, will not be struck down. And they did this because, and God's people did this. The Israelites did this because they trusted in Yahweh. They trusted in his covenantal love that he would truly pass over their house. This is where the great feast of Passover originates. So we see here in this story, we see God's judgment on his enemies, but at the same time, salvation to those who trust in Yahweh by signifying it with blood-covered doors, doorposts. This next picture in verse 12 says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, we see God described as having this outstretched arm, meaning his desire to save, and a strong hand, meaning he has the power to save. Next is the parting of the Red Sea in verse 12. To him who divided the Red Sea in two. God parted the Red Sea, allowing for the Israelites to escape as the Egyptians were chasing after them, to lead them from that place into the promised land. Just think of that picture. I think one of the best examples of this, I love the movie Prince of Egypt, little cartoon movie. And every time, I mean, even put to screen, it doesn't do it justice. But seeing the Red Sea just split, going up in that dry land, it's just a huge, powerful picture of God's power and love as he's bringing the Israelites through. No one else could do that. But what happens when the Israelites go on the other side? What happens to the Egyptians? Man, their hard-heartedness, they do not, I mean, they are just hard-hearted. They don't respond to God's patience and kindness with repentance. They're like, all right, well, we're going to go over the land as well. We're going to chase them down. Well, the sea collapsed, as verse 13 says, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. The sea collapsed, drowned them and their horses. And then the last significant picture we see is verse 15 about, we'll see, it says, to him who led his people through the wilderness. This last significant picture is that of God's power and love in leading his people through the wilderness. So here we see God's covenantal love is put on display as he single-handedly rescues his people from slavery to the Egyptians. Like, they did nothing. All they did was have to kill a lamb and put blood over their door. I mean, they didn't have to pick up a weapon. There's nothing. And there was this huge army, the Egyptian, the Pharaoh, I mean, all these things, and God delivers them out of it single-handedly. What a wonderful God he is. Despite their sins against him, God remained faithful in his love for his people, and he redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery. Now, after God delivered his people from slavery, how did they respond? What was the attitude of the majority of God's people in the wilderness? After they saw plague upon plague come down on the Egyptians, after they witnessed the splitting of the Red Sea, not like on TV, they actually saw it happen. How did God's people respond? Did they respond with thankfulness and gratitude and praise for the rest of their life? No, actually the 40 years in the wilderness, when we think of 40 years in wilderness, we think of grumbling and complaining. I mean, that's what it's marked by. And then Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 3 is the definition of ungratefulness. Let me read this to you guys. And it says, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you had brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How did they respond? They said, man, it'd be better if we were back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? This whole Red Sea, all that stuff, we're in the wilderness, we're going to die of starvation. I'd rather be in Egypt a slave and die there, because I'd actually get some meat, get some food. I'd be somewhat happy. I could die, you know, being a hungry, you know, having food in my stomach, but you brought us out here and you're going to kill us. You should never have done that. That's ungratefulness to big time. Even after experiencing God's rescuing love, the Israelites doubted his love would continue for them in the wilderness. Now, how would God respond to his people now? How will he respond to their ungratefulness, to their sin of unbelief? Again, he's done all these great things, and they're like, I wish he didn't even do it. How will he respond? Will his love finally come to an end? Will he finally have enough of his people? The answer is, his steadfast love endures forever. Right after this experience, God provides bread, manna from heaven to feed them. And then this final section of the photo album of God's love in Psalm 136 is photographs of God's continued providing and caring love for his people. We see God providing love in verses 17 through 25. These verses remind us that God's love does not end after rescuing his people from bondage. No, it lasts forever, for the rest of their lives. His love is provided for the entire journey of God's people, not just the beginning of it. Verse 17 tells us that God's plan was not to leave his people to be a wandering people. He had not saved them just to lead them to their own devices. No, he saved them, and then he will guide them for the entire journey all the way to the promised land. He's faithful to keep his promises. This section is a picture after picture of God's victory over Israel's enemies in Canaan. Let me read each section without the refrain. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave the land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. That's that first section. Each time, it's just God's victory over these kings. Those kings were the ones standing at that line from the wilderness to Canaan, and God delivered and conquered those kings. God is the victorious one for his people in their redemption, but also throughout their journey. That's an important part. He's not just that great deliverer in salvation of his people. He's that great deliverer throughout their entire life, all the way to the promised land. There's no stop in between. He's constantly delivering, constantly loving. Now, there's a shift from verse 22 through in verse 23. There's this transition point. I still think it's under the heading of God's providing love, but the transition, it goes from third person to first person. Oh, them in the past to, oh, us in the present. So they say, oh, yeah, God's providing love. Yeah, in the past. Man, he conquered all those kings. You know, that's great. And then verse 23 says, it is he who remembered us in our low estate. So God will continue. We see the people in their present state in Psalm 136, see that God will continue to guide and provide for them in their current state. Now, many scholars believe their current state of the original audience was a time period during the Judges. And you can see this by how verse 23 begins by stating God remembers them in their lowest state. If there's one book of the Bible that you can think of people, God's people being in their lowest state, it's the book of Judges, right? So I think that's proven that as we go through this section, I think the scholars are right that these people are the ones who wrote this in Psalm 136. They are actually in that time period of the Judges. And let's just stop here. What has been the main point of this hymn so far? God's people are forgetful, and God needs to remind them of his love. Well, what happens here in verse 23? It's God who remembered us in our lowest state. God's people forget. We see his creating love, people forget. Then he rescues them, then they forget. Then he provides for them, event after event, and then his people forget it. But here, God never forgets. Now, the Bible will say God forgets his people's sins, meaning he won't account it to them. But here we see God remembers. His people forget, but God remembers. He does not forget his people. Not only does he not forget his people, but he remembers them despite their forgetfulness. How does he remember them? There's not this nostalgia like, oh yeah, my people, they used to be some great people, man, and you know, now they're just horrible. No, he just remembers them how we always are, in their lowest state. He remembers us in our lowest state. And if scholars are right, this current time period, the Psalms, is around Judges' time period, which I think they are, then this is a time when God's people were almost at their worst. I say this because what is a phrase that's repeated throughout the whole book of Judges? Someone, you could yell out if you want to. But the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's like almost in every chapter. And not only that, but there's also this phrase that they forgot the Lord. Like that's usually right after that. Right after that verse, they'll usually say Israel forgot their Lord. That's constantly throughout the book of Judges. Judge after judge, the people forgot God and did what was evil. So now, with God's love finally in during this time period of the judges, God's people are at their worst. Well, he finally say, okay, I'm done with you guys. You're on your own. I have no more patience for you guys. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve, I mean, just go through the books of the Bible, through history, and now even with the judges, you're so forgetful. You're so sinful. I'm done with you. Will God act in that way? There's no way his love will continue, right? Wrong. His steadfast love endures forever. Even during this time, God remembered them in their lowest state and still rescued them from their current foes. We had the book of Judges to be our testimony, to be their testimony. He raised up judge after judge to rescue his people from pagan captivity. And then this section ends with God's providing love for all people, and that he provides food for them. And that's in verse 25. He says, he who gives food to all flesh. We see this love in which God provides food to all people. And then the hymn concludes with another call to God's people to remember God's covenantal love and to gratefully acknowledge him. Let me read the last verse. It says, "Give thanks to the God of heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever." What's interesting about this last description of God, you know, it's the beginning, there's a call to give thanks. At the end, there's a call to give thanks. But look how God is described, the God of heaven. I think it's interesting. Most of the psalm is the people looking to the past at what God's done. And then verses 23 through 25, it's what God will do for them in the present. And I think verse 25 is showing what God will do for them in the future, because he's the God of heaven, pointing to this heavenly home. This is the hope of God's people, that the end of their earthly pilgrimage will be entering into this heavenly home and living there forever. Now, this hymn is not just for the Israelites. This is for this song, this hymn, this psalm is for New Covenant believers. This is our photo album. This is our history as well. However, it's incomplete without understanding this psalm through the lens of Jesus. So I want us to close by looking to Jesus, our Savior, God, and King. See, his covenant love is found through Jesus and his climax in him as well. So first, God's covenantal love in creation. Let me read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 for you guys. "In the beginning was the Word," which later John will say the Word is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made." Let me read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16. Which this is Colossians 1. This section is actually a hymn of the New Testament believers. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, Jesus. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." What's the point? Jesus is God. All things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Like we said in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God chose his people. He didn't just choose them. Ephesians 1 says he chose them in Christ. So when we think of God's creating love, we must think of Jesus and us being in Jesus, and that's the way in which God loves us, through Jesus. God set his affection and covenantal love on his people through Christ before ever creating the world. To understand God's creating love, we must know and understand Jesus as God and as creator and as savior. Next, God's love is displayed through his care and providence. Christian, God does not simply love you, or he's not simply only intimately involved in your life when he saves you and then that's it. No, God continues to love you and to guide you and to protect you. Sometimes we think like that. We think, oh, you know, it's all about God's love when we're saved. And after we're saved, it's like, you know, he throws you out there and it's like, all right, you go get them. You know, this is your time now. You know, just, you know, hold it down and you do the best you can do. You know, I set you up. No, that's not how it is. That's not how the Bible describes it in the Old Testament. It's not how the Bible describes it in the New Testament. He continues to love us. If you're experiencing a season of defeat after defeat to sin, if you think your life is crumbling down, things can't get any worse, things aren't going the way you've planned, you feel alone, you feel like you're no longer loved by God, if you're a Christian today, you find yourself doubting God's love, I urge you to remember that God's steadfast love endures forever. His love is not like the high school crush, here today, gone tomorrow. No, this is a lifelong commitment. Better yet, an eternal commitment to you to love you no matter what. When you doubt his love, in Psalm 136, look at Psalm 136. Look at his love throughout history and to now. And then, man, look at this book. This is God's, as one person put it, you know, 66 book love letter. I mean, look at this. Look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. If you're doubting God's love, go to the Bible. Finally, God's love is displayed in his redemption of his people of the Exodus event. Though the Exodus event is the greatest salvific moment in the Old Testament, it's not the greatest salvific event in the Bible. That goes to Jesus entering the world, his life, death, and resurrection. And the Exodus event in the Old Testament was pointing to this greater Exodus event of Jesus. to this greater deliverer. Now let's walk through real quick verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 10. God struck down Egypt's firstborn in judgment. In the new Exodus, God struck down his firstborn, Jesus, his only son. He poured out his judgment on his son for the sins of his people. Sometimes, you know, some people can just talk about love, 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 and there's no other attribute. Well, we can't talk about God's love without talking about his judgment, because God judged Jesus for our sins and punished him on the cross. But we see his love in that by taking our punishment. In verse 12, God stretched out his arm to save his people. Can you think of a stretched arm that came to save his people? Man, Jesus on the cross stretched both of his arms to save his people. And it's not necessarily his strong hand, but his nail-pierced hands that saved his people. The sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, died to save his people. However, the good news is he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later and conquered sin and death. Now, if you're not a Christian today, I urge you to be like the Israelites of old. Put your faith not in your own devices or good works or intellect, but put your faith in the blood of the Lamb. The angel of death will pass over. God's wrath will pass over you if you have the blood of the Lamb. But this blood is not the Lamb that's dead. This is blood from the living Christ, the Lamb of God who laid down his life to take away the sins of the world. What you need to do is acknowledge and agree with God that you are a slave to sin, that you can't beat it yourself. Then look to his Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and Redeemer, who's the only one to save you from your sins and bring you to God. Now I'd like to end this sermon this morning with a speech of one of my favorite NBA players of all time. In 2009, David Robinson, a.k.a. the Admiral, was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. He was an all-star center for the San Antonio Spurs in the 90s. In his induction speech, which was great, I highly recommend go to YouTube, go to David Robinson's NBA Hall of Fame speech. It's the greatest speech, sports Hall of Fame speech I've ever heard. He ended his speech with quoting the story of Jesus healing the lepers in Luke chapter 17. So let me read this passage. It's Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 16. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. But then just one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. My desire for you, my brother, my desire for you, my sister, is that we would be like that leper. That when Jesus healed us, that we respond by giving thanks. We say, "Jesus, thank you." We fall to his feet and say, "Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for continuing to provide for us. Lord, thank you for this love that never endures, or that never stops. That when I mess up, when I sin, when I completely forget about you, your love never stops. And I thank you, Jesus, for that." Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you that your steadfast love never ends. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us so that you sent him to the earth to die for us. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you that Jesus, in deed and action and thought and attitude, was perfect, was good to all. We thank you for his substitutionary death in our place. We thank you for his victorious resurrection. We thank you for his constant intercession for us, even now, praying for us. My prayer is that you would transform us to be more like Jesus this morning, this week, that we would be thankful, constantly thanking you for your love that never stops. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.